Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who has rescued us. You have sent Jesus as a savior. Thank you that we've just rejoiced and celebrated in his death and resurrection at the cross, that in him we have forgiveness, that in him we have life, that in him we know you. And we thank you that you've not just made us a family, you have given us a family business to do with your help, a project in this world to join in with your joy in sharing Jesus with the world. Lord, please, as we hear these words, would you encourage us as a church? Would you give us more joy in you? And we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've got your Bibles with me, let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul who's writing this letter to this church in Corinth. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we're an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone, to show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, before we dive into this passage and draw out a few things for us to think about our sharing Jesus with those around us, let me just explain a brief bit about the context of this letter. It's going to be hard to do justice, but let me highlight some things that I think make sense of this particular passage. Paul is writing to this church that he was involved with planting. He'd shared the gospel with them. They'd come to faith. The church was formed. And ever since, he's had a relationship with them and he's written them various letters. And in this letter, part of what he's trying to do is convince them and defend his ministry. He wants them to see that he is authentic. He is legit. You see, there have been people in the church in Corinth who've been drawing attention to what Paul later calls super apostles. They're people who seem to speak for Jesus, but really well. In fact, so well, they're charging money to come and teach about Jesus. They seem like the professionals, and by comparison, Paul feels a bit weedy and a bit weak. In fact, he sometimes said he was going to do something, and then he hasn't. And so part of this letter is explaining what real authentic ministry looks like, not because Paul actually cares about defending himself and what they think of him ultimately, but he wants them to know what is the true message about Jesus and how does that shape the way that we go about sharing that message. Now, in particular, at the start of the chapter, he just explained that he had planned to go and visit this church in person, but he'd said that it was going to be too painful for him to do that. Now, there's a lot of information that we wish we would know about what had happened between this church in Corinth and Paul. It seems there's at least one or two letters that we don't have, but it seems like something had happened in the church. And rather than face them in person, that was too painful for Paul. He wrote a letter calling them back to obedience in Christ. And he sent that letter with Titus, his brother. So Titus has gone and delivered this letter, which is delivered hard news from Paul. And Paul here is anxiously waiting for the response. How did they receive that letter? What did they make of it? And so look with me, verse 12. This is why Paul explains this change in travel. He said he went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. That's a place on the other side of the Mediterranean. And he found that the Lord had opened a door. God had given Paul opportunity to teach people about Jesus. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But notice verse 13. Paul says, I still had no peace of mind. Paul is anxious. He's got this open door in front of them, but he's so anxious, in fact, he moves on. He's in search of Titus because Titus has this message from the church in Corinth. I should have had a map, but you could think of Macedonia as on the way to Corinth. So Titus hasn't made his way back from Corinth, and so Paul moves on from Troas. Now, what is going on here? Well, I think Paul recognizes that this change in plans is partly being used as ammunition to draw attention to Paul as a weak person. He seems weedy. He's not mission impossible machine that kind of sees these evangelistic opportunities and stays there no matter what. In fact, he doesn't actually split discipleship from evangelism. What he cares about is people knowing Jesus and continuing to walk with Jesus. And when he thinks about this church and its struggles, his heart is so anxious that he has to move on. That he has to go and find Titus. That he has to put pause on these opportunities that God has given him to preach. Now, how does Paul make sense of this apparent weakness? Well, that's what leads us to the wonderful declaration of verse 14. Do you see that? He doesn't look at his weakness. What does he look at? He looks at what God is doing and who he is. Verse 14, but thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. God is leading Paul, and in fact all of his people, in Christ's triumph. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, it's something of a kind of powerful image for those who would have been in the church at the time, because in Rome, there was this thing called the Roman triumph. And the word that Paul is using here is the same word used for that kind of victory parade. I've called it a victory lap. The general who has won a war and a battle is celebrated, is exalted as they walk through the city with giant fanfare. They're on a chariot, dressed in purple with a crown. And in this kind of parade and procession, ahead of them are captives. There are people who they've defeated, like live people, soldiers who've had to surrender. They are chained in front of the general, and they are often being marched to their death. What's behind the chariot? Well, it turns out there are people with fragrance, with a smell, aroma, spices from the place that's being conquered. You see, Paul understands his reality, our reality, as fitting into this picture of what God is doing. In other words, he is saying we are captives in Christ's victory lap. Jesus is marching through the world, and we are those who are his prisoners, his captives. Now, I wonder, does that sound like good news to you? I'm not sure instinctively we like the idea of being a captive. In fact, actually, over the years, many Christians have found this so hard to believe. They've assumed that actually what Paul must mean is that we kind of share in Jesus' victory. Now, that's true. We do share in Jesus' victory. But I think what he's saying here in the context of this letter is taking us to the very heart of what sort of triumph Jesus has had. What sort of victory has he accomplished for us at the cross? See, in this world right now, how would anyone look and see Jesus' victory and his triumph? Paul is saying it's in the people that he has conquered. It's in the lives of the people that he has triumphed over. That if you're here this morning and someone who've put your trust in Jesus, what you are basically saying is you have been taken captive by Jesus. See, our problem isn't that we needed someone to come and give us a step up in life. Someone coming to give us a bit more religious education, to show us some true things about God. Though we did need that. No, the heart of the gospel message is that we needed someone to come and die for enemies of God. Like, our hearts were against God, And when Jesus came into the world to die on a cross for us, he's literally wrestling our inclination to push God away and turn us around. He has conquered us. We are captives to him now. And that changes everything. I was watching something on Amazon these days, this week even, and these days on Amazon, unfortunately, you have to watch adverts because I don't pay for the ad removal. And for some reason, Amazon always shows me and Jen washing machine adverts. And like, I don't know what, like maybe it's the time we watch stuff, you know, you want to have fragrant smell of washing machines and clothes. But this week, it also showed a perfume advert. And with this passage in mind, my ears pricked up. I'm not going to say this wrong, but the French perfume, Yves Saint Laurent, if you come across that, I haven't. listen to what this says about a fragrance that they were advertising, a fragrance called Myself. Being myself is the boldest thing I can do. My own self, my expressive self, proud, strong, free, my emotional self. I myself, no matter. Now, what's going behind the irony that being yourself means wearing the same fragrance as millions of other people? There's something in that, I think, that clearly resonates with us. Otherwise, it wouldn't be an advert. We want to be people who have significance, who have purpose. We want to be people who know who we are. We want to have a sort of confidence about us. But in many ways, that advert and that final line, I myself no matter, doesn't that sum up the human race? We want the world to be filled with an aroma of me. To walk into a room and everyone to turn and think about me and how great I am. Can you imagine what a world looks like when everyone wants everyone else to smell them? I mean, that sounds weird, doesn't it? It makes me think of a PE changing room, which doesn't bring back good memories. Now, again, there's a good desire here. We want to know who we are. But sin, as the Bible explains to us, tries to find meaning and purpose and significance in looking inside, in projecting a me to the world around us. Quite honestly, we don't often feel proud. We often don't feel strong. But we feel like we can pretend. Now, the Bible says we've not been made for that. We've not been made to produce our own aroma and distribute that. We've been made actually to enjoy the aroma of another. Let me change the illustration slightly. It made me think of how tens of millions of people pay good money to go to a Taylor Swift concert. Why would they do that? I imagine some people might be close enough to smell Taylor Swift, but that's a bit creepy. But if you like, in musical terms, the aroma is the glory of this person performing this amazing music. Why would you pay to go to the concert? Well, you want to experience that with other people. It's a picture of a fragrance that brings us together, that unites us, that we enjoy. God was made to be that center. And so we are those who he has conquered. He's captured from this I myself no matter what mentality, and he has captivated us with who Jesus is. See, the significance of death here and these prisoners heading towards death is a reality that Paul says as Christians we are to face every day. Later on in chapter 5, he says this, we are, because Jesus died for us, we no longer live for ourselves. There is a daily death to our own desires, if you like, our own kind of corrupt desires, in order to live for him who died and was raised again. That we are these captives that are captivated by our general, that if you like, we are being led willingly, joyfully by him, because when we look back at this general, we see not someone who has demeaned us and crushed us. We see someone who's been crushed for us. We see a general whose hands are pierced with holes that express his love for us. We will gladly follow him wherever he goes in his triumph. Now, there are a variety of implications for us to think about, but let me just share with us a couple as we think about sharing Jesus with those around us. Do you see here that Paul is saying that the focal point, the spotlight of human history and today, in God's eyes, is on Jesus at the center of this procession. We find our place in that procession, but we are not the ones the spotlight lands on. And that's a really good thing, because our job is not to sort of kind of triumph over people as if we've got this message we need to sort of jam down someone's throat to make them believe it. No, our role actually is being models, examples of the grace that God has shown. We are trophies, if you like, living proof that Jesus really does change lives. I think about how Jesus tells a variety of people in Mark's gospel to go and tell others the mercy that the Lord has shown you. That's our job. Simply to testify to his triumph and victory in our life. And if we truly believe that we were enemies that had to be conquered to belong to Jesus, then you can be sure that we will never say that that a particular person, whoever they are, is beyond God's reach. There are no easy and hard people to come to know Jesus. There are enemies that need to be conquered. And we can be sure that Jesus can conquer them because he's conquered us. But you also see this has an implication for how we think about moments of death, moments of weakness. You see, in this letter, death is kind of a catch-all term for all the different ways we face persecution and difficulty and suffering and hardship. Moments of death remind us of the reality of being conquered captives. It reminds us that we need a life that is outside of us. You put it another way, when we feel moments that feel like death in the Christian life, they remind us to look back at the general who's come to give life. Paul may feel a sense of death in his anxious desire for these Christian believers. He might want to be able to be completely confident that God's in charge. He knows that God's in charge. He still feels anxious and weak. But it's an invitation to turn and look at Jesus who has triumphed. I know that this morning, there are many of us who have dear loved ones who don't know Jesus. And we can try to deaden ourselves to that reality. But quite honestly, if we feel the pain of that, it feels like a living death, doesn't it? When we feel those moments, it's an invitation to look and see Jesus who is triumphant. He will use our weaknesses, our failures. He'll work not sort of in spite of them. In fact, in a weird way, he will work through them in only way that God can. We are captives in Christ's victory lap. But secondly, see what God is doing with us as captives. He is spreading his aroma through us. He's spreading his aroma through us. Verse 14 again. We are led as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and he, God, uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. I was reminded the other day of an experience we had particularly when Daniel was really small, and we brought him to church as a baby. And after the service, we played the game of pass the parcel, as people kindly came up to take receipt of Daniel and cuddle him and pass him on to the next person. And we tried to make sure we remembered to pick him up before we went home. Now, my nose was never that good, but Jen could receive Daniel back at the end of this line and take him home and sort of smell him and could tell which people had cuddled Daniel. Usually these were women wearing perfume that had rubbed off on Daniel. The fragrance was contagious. It caught. They'd been close to him and it had spread. Do you see, that's the kind of picture that God has for us here. It's as we are those who are in Christ, who are growing in knowing him better, his fragrance rubs off on us. We start to smell more like Jesus. A way of thinking about what we're doing when we're sharing Jesus, we're like air diffusers. We're radiating this fragrance for people everywhere to come into contact with the sort of God that we belong to, the sort of God that our lives now are centered on. Everywhere we go, whether it's things we do as a church together, whether it's us individually going into the classroom or the hospital, the office, in the warehouse, going into Manor Care Home, being in the school playground, wherever we are, God's people, there's to be this kind of aroma that that comes from being those who know Jesus, who know God. See, that is what we are ultimately spreading. And this knowledge of God, then, is more than kind of an abstract definition of who God is. It's not that God kind of sends us out with a sort of a leaflet that we need to kind of go and just explain certain points to people about who God is. The reality is that God is a person that we know. All of us don't know him at all, really, comparative to what we can know him. But we're growing in knowledge of him. And as we go to people, we're simply sharing what we know of who he is. But notice how Paul focuses in verse 15 on our aroma, first and foremost, not to those around us, but actually to God. Do you see that? Verse 15, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." Now, we'll come back to those two groups of people in a moment. But do you see what Paul wants us to be really clear about? We have an aroma that is pleasing God all the time because of Christ, if we are in Christ. I think here he's now moving from this kind of parade imagery and the incense being offered to something that we see throughout the Bible of Old Testament sacrifices. Do you remember when the first person in the Bible to smell, do you know who that was? It was God. Genesis 8. Noah offers a sacrifice, and the smell is so pleasing that God promises he will never flood the earth in the same way again. Now, God doesn't have a nose, but the picture is for us to see that there's something about the right sacrifice that fills God's face with joy. You know, I realize this doesn't work for vegetarians, but if you like barbecues, just imagine that smell of like lovely food, or yeah, the vegetarian equivalent. A pleasing aroma. God really wants to convince us that he doesn't just accept the sacrifice, like, yes, okay, great, that's enough. I'm going to kind of draw a line through this debt. No, he's pleased with it. It brings him joy. You see, we won't be excited about sharing God with others if we think that God really is just frowning at us or acting a bit like a sales manager. I've never actually worked for a sales manager, but from what I can see, you know, sales managers have their list of quotas. They're trying to get results and performance. You know, we could imagine God is a bit like that, that, you know, he has this checklist and he's sort of monitoring how well we're doing each week as Christians. You know, how many opportunities have I given you to share Jesus? You know, how many conversations have you had that are significant? How many risks have you taken? And maybe a few of us feel very confident, probably wrongly so. Most of us feel very crushed by that kind of thought. No, Paul's making it really clear that our starting point in sharing Jesus with others is being absolutely convinced that because of Jesus, God is delighted in us, no matter what we do. And that sort of feels hard to take in and receive. You know, I've sometimes explained it this way, you know, we think motivating people is about the carrot and the stick. You know, you've got the incentive and you've got the threat. Who cuts up the stick and gives the carrot and then asks someone to do it? It's like you've lost all leverage. That's not the way human beings think about motivation. And yet with God's grace, actually it is only recognizing that we have been given everything in Jesus. That our sacrifices for God, that use the language of Romans, our living sacrifice day by day as we take action in the world for God, that is just like layering on top of this wonderful sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. Now, when God is calling us to share him with other people, he's not calling us to kind of do this task that he couldn't be bothered to do or is hard work and burdensome. He's actually inviting us to do the very thing that he is our Father loves to do. What does God the Father love to do more than anything else in the world? It is put the spotlight on who Jesus is. Show people how amazing, how wonderful he is. We are being called to join him in that. Just like a father with a kind of young child who kind of wants to walk into the workshop to sort of see what his dad is doing with all the big tools and join in. You know, the father doesn't need him to actually do anything useful. But welcoming in is a joyful thing. They want to get involved. That is what we are being invited to here in this work of spreading the aroma of Jesus. But that confidence in what God smells of who we are, that leads into a reality of how two different people will respond. Do you see that this aroma of Christ is among those being saved and those who are perishing? To the one, we're an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. It is a sobering reality that this fragrance of who Jesus is not felt universally. For some, they're going to smell this fragrance, and it's going to be the fragrance of life. It's going to draw them closer and closer to who God is. For others, this aroma is going to be the fragrance of death. Now, I don't think we smell death that much. It made me think back a couple of years now to buying a fly trap. I don't know if you've ever bought one of these fly traps that was so amazing. It was so good. It caught like hundreds of flies. It was absolutely gross. And the reason I've never used it again is that what happens when you kind of have filled it up, you need to get rid of those flies. And I'm telling you, it absolutely stank. That's just a small, you know, these are small creatures and death. Death is repulsive. See, we don't know who is going to perish and who is going to have life. But I think we know what it's like to try to share something about Jesus and feel maybe a reaction of people who smell death. Now, we have friends who've been angry at us because of what we've said about Jesus. I remember a colleague who used to be really annoying because he always needed to have the knack to be able to say something sort of humorously kind of diggy about being a Christian, but never in a way that I could sort of reply. It was like, you know, laugh and move on. And I just think, oh, I just wish to be able to say something back. You know, it's hard for us sometimes to believe why people seem so anti. But God says it's obvious. Actually, this is what all of our hearts once felt about Jesus. They were repulsed by what they smelt, repulsed by what they saw. But we can be confident that while some people will reject this message, others will find life. And isn't that a wonderful thing? It's hard for us to think of people in the world as being in one of these two categories, those who are finding life and being saved and those who are perishing. But it's the reality that God speaks to again and again. And it's the reality that will help us be confident to take risks and to tell people about Jesus. And to do that, not only ourselves, but together as God's people. We are this aroma, spreading the knowledge of Christ together. But lastly, and more briefly, look at what Paul says to finish. Who is equal to such a task? If the job description here is of, as God's people, being this precious aroma of Jesus to those around us, who is equal? Who is up for this? Who is even up for taking the little risks to potentially be a smell that is death-like in the world around us? And the answer is no one. Do you see what Paul says about confidence in verse 5? Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything, but our competence comes from God. How many times have we, or maybe spoken to others, have felt the experience when we've thought about evangelism and sharing Jesus, thinking, look, I am just not very good at this. And maybe we tried to have a conversation with someone once, and it felt like an utter train wreck. And maybe we look around our home group and we see others who seem just much better about people than us. They seem better about having friendships and inviting people along. We just don't feel adequate. No one should feel adequate to this task. No one is competent in themselves. We need to look to God. But where does this confidence in God's competence come? I think this is really important for us because whilst we can use this aroma language, I think rightly, as speaking to us as Christians and our lives and the way we honor Jesus, do you notice for Paul, what's taking the cap off the fragrance jar and spraying it? It comes at the end of verse 17. In Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. It is as we speak about Jesus, as we speak this message that, like postman, God has kind of given us to pass on to others. That's where our confidence needs to be. His word that, as we're told towards the end of verse 6, is a word that's pointing to a person, Jesus, a word that comes with life because it's not just letters. It's not just instructions. It's words of a Savior who died for us and who has come in the power of his Holy Spirit to live in us. That's encouraging both as we hold this message out to people. It's a genuinely supernatural message. But it's also encouraging as those who speak to other people, that it's the Spirit in us that is speaking through us into others' lives. It's been helpful, I think, going through the summer series, thinking about faith and looking about some of those Old Testament examples of faith. And we've had that helpful illustration of a chair. You know, there's a difference between sort of believing something in this abstract way, this chair holds me, and then sitting back into the chair. When you're sitting in the chair, you're taking a risk. You're really putting your weight on it. And we've seen that in different moments in people's lives. We saw Daniel last week, didn't we? Choosing to kneel down with open windows, trusting that God really would look after what would happen. We saw it with Gideon when he had his 200 men against this huge army. You know, there's a moment where you give the signal for the trumpet, and once that sound goes off, there's no retreating. You know, you've just woken up the whole camp. See, faith always grows in taking small risks. It's like a muscle. As we use it, it grows our confidence in God. And here, the small risks that we need to take, I think, are in speaking about Jesus, because that's often what we find hardest, don't we? See, I wonder whether, and I think about my own friends, sometimes I could be so kind of wanting to like not ruin a relationship and friendship. I'd be really cautious about saying anything. I know they could smell death in what I say. I'd just wait for the right moment, the right time. And the problem is that could be just being wise, but it could also be trying to put confidence in me sort of building the right relationship that they're ready to then hear and understand this news. No, the kind of confidence I want to have is in the message, is in what I say about Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, we are not to go out to people and just download everything we know about God. That is the worst strategy for having a conversation with someone, regardless of what you're telling them. But do you see there's a risk when we speak about Jesus? It could be life to some. It could also be death, and we need to be ready for both. I thought it was wonderfully encouraging as a church when we did the Summer Blast project before the summer. And that was a good example, I think, of us as a church trying to take a little risk in some way. Running something for young people to come to. And you could say there maybe was a lot of, I don't know, anxiousness about people turning up. We're all made differently. We find some things easier to do than others. We could do that as a team. But I know for me, the thing that probably brought most kind of anxious concern is what is going to happen, not just when we have a lot of fun with you, that's enjoyable, not just when we kind of have some activities and games, but when we start to tell you something about Jesus and how much he means to us. Hey, it was wonderful. Not everyone responded positively. Not everyone wanted to be there. But I think as a church, it grew that muscle in a small way, just like all of our ministries, in being people who want to share who Jesus is with the world. We are captives in his triumphal procession. He is victorious. And he has promised to lead us. Just a very last thing before I close in prayer. Do you notice how verse 14 has no qualification to it? But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in this procession. This is not something that God sometimes does in good seasons. No, Paul is resting in a promise that God is going to keep leading him and us always in proclaiming him and in sharing his aroma with those around us. Well, let me lead us in prayer in response. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for what we've seen in this passage of your goodness towards us. Thank you that we are captives. We are those who have been conquered not to do us harm, but to bring us rescue. That we have been captured in order to be captivated by who Jesus is. That as we grow in knowing him, that knowledge is meant to spill over and flood this world with an aroma, a fragrance that is beautiful and brings life. Father, how we pray that you'd give us confidence this coming year, ongoing confidence, that your word really does bring life. Would you help us speak? Help us speak as those who know we are pleasing in your eyes because of Christ. And would we see more people respond in life? And Father, would you prepare us for the hardness of receiving those who respond to the smell of death? Lord, we thank you that we do not know which category people are in. And we pray that people would, by the power of your Spirit, through your word, come to know Jesus. And we ask that in his precious name. Amen.